All right, so tonight we're going to look at Luke chapter 11, the first four verses. And I asked Dahlia to jump on the other computer so she can share her screen just to make it easier. We're all going to be on the same page. So if you can do that for us, Dahlia, please. Luke chapter 11, the first four verses. Well, look at that. Can you guys see it okay? All right, cool. It says, "Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples.' So he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one.'" And here in this particular chapter, as also in Matthew chapter 6, we're given the model for prayer. We're given the model for prayer. Every disciple has a desire to learn how to pray in a way that's effective. Okay, so the first four verses here show us the pattern for prayer. When you read verses 5 through 8 later on, it's going to show us the persistence of prayer of the person who's knocking, the persistence of prayer. And then verses 9 to 13, it's going to talk to us about the promise of prayer. But not everyone is too familiar with this prayer. Okay, so I have a little joke for you. I'm going to try to follow in Pastor Mike's footsteps. Have a little joke for you here. Two men were walking out one day, and one guy challenged his buddy, saying, "If you're so religious, let me hear you quote the Lord's Prayer. I'll bet you $10 you can't do it." And the second guy responded, "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. And if I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." And the first guy pulled out his wallet and he fished out the $10 and he muttered, "I didn't think you can do it." If you got that, we're on the same page. Okay, good. So as disciples, we need to learn to pray, right? And this is one thing the disciples asked Jesus to teach them. And it's interesting that they didn't ask him to teach them how to preach or do miracles. They saw something in his life that caused them to ask Jesus, "Teach us how to pray." There was such a clear connection between the Lord's prayer life and his power. You know, when he leaves his time of prayer, he seems to be filled with joy and he seems to know where he's going. He's so confident. He was never in a hurry. He was never rushed. He had amazing wisdom and he was both strong and compassionate at the same time. So they connected the dots together and they realized this is because of his intimacy with the Father. So they said, "Lord, teach us to pray." So listen to this. One's ability to pray will touch every other area of your life as a believer. Our ability to pray will touch every area of our lives as believers. So the Christian who prays has everything that he or she needs. This is the lifeline between him and God because that lifeline is now open. And that brings confidence and reliance on God, who is ultimately in control. Now, this prayer has six sections. There's the first three, and then there's the last three. The first three has to do with our relationship with God. The last three has to do with our relationship with our needs here on earth. It's broken up in that way. And so in this prayer, we have insight into the heart of God. And so if Delia would be so kind as to pull up the next slide for us. All right. Can you guys see that okay? Okay, so this prayer, the Our Father prayer, is broken up into six sections. All right, as you can see here, the Our Father, that's God's paternity, where we get the word padre. Okay, he's father. Paternity means that he's our father. And then hallowed be your name, that's God's priority. This is putting things in proper order. And then your kingdom come speaks of the purpose of our prayer, or the purpose of us aligning our life with God. And then he talks about give us this day our daily bread, and that's provision. and then forgiving us our debts, that's giving us the pardon. Then the final part is lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's God's protection. So you see, all of them are P. And the reason why I asked Delia to do it this way is just it's easier to see it, I think, than to write it all down. Even though I'm going to ask you to grab a pen and a piece of paper or a notepad, because I'm going to give you a lot of scriptures within these six. All right. So again, these six petitions, the first three are related to God and his glory, and the last three are related to man and his need. Okay. So we have paternity, priority, purpose, and then provision, pardon, and protection. Let's begin with the first one, which is paternity. He says, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven. And this was very different for the people who were listening to him, which was mainly a Jewish audience, because to them, God was their father as a nation, but not a specific term for an individual. So this reveals that God is more than just the distant Holy One of Israel. He's a loving father who desires to adopt as many as will have him and call him Abba, Father. It's a term of endearment. It's a term of being close in a relationship. He's saying, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven. And this is how we're to begin prayer using the right foundation. Because God is not a concept, He's not a bunch of rules, He's not religion. He's a person and He's a father. If you're taking notes, write down 1 Chronicles 29, verse 10, where David says, Therefore, David blessed the Lord before all the assembly, and David said, Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. What is David saying? He's saying, I am recognizing there's something about God. He's not just the father of us as a nation, but he is my father. He's my father. Listen to Psalm 68, verse 5. It says of God that he is a father of the fatherless, a defender of widows is God in his holy habitation. And many approach God and don't know if God hears them or even if he wants to hear them. But again, if you're taking notes, write down Romans 8:14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are his children. You may have heard the name John Calvin. He wrote something on this, and he says, For God is not only a father, but by far the best and kindest of all fathers, and he always welcomes his children into his presence. That's the kind of heart that he has. In Jeremiah 3, verse 4, says, You will not from this time call me my father. You are the guide from my youth. This is God speaking to Jeremiah, saying, Here's how I want you to address me. Here's how I want you to speak to me. I want you to call me from this time moving forward. You are my father, and you are my guide and my friend from my youth. From my youth. Luke 15 is the very famous passage where it speaks of the prodigal son, where he says, I will return to my father's house. And so this statement of our father or my father, it changes the whole dynamic of the relationship. It helps me in a few different ways that if God is my father, then my identity is settled. My identity. I don't have to question who I am or why I'm here. My identity is settled because he willed for me to be here. I am not an accident. And I have value in his eyes, and there's a reason and a purpose for my existence. And a person says, Well, how do I get to that place? John 1 and 12 says, As many as received him, to them he gave the right to be the children of God, to those who believe in his name. And as a child of God now, I have a new nature, one that delights in the holy things of God. If God is your father, then you'll have faith when you recognize to whom you are speaking. He is all powerful. He is everywhere. There's nothing that God cannot do. Okay, and he's more than able to handle all of my situations because nothing catches God by surprise and nothing is too difficult for the Lord. Again, Jeremiah 32 and 17 says, Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power. Nothing is too hard for you. Nothing is too hard for God. Just ask Moses, who's with maybe 2 or 3 million people in the wilderness. How are you going to find food to eat or water to drink? How are you going to make it through? Or ask the disciples when they're in the wilderness themselves and they're surrounded by thousands of people, and Jesus says, okay, feed them. The question is anything too hard for the Lord? The answer is absolutely nothing is too difficult for him. As long as I am walking with the Lord, as long as I'm in tune with him, my ear is in tune with him, my heart is in tune with him, and I'm doing what he's asking me to do, nothing is too difficult for the Lord at any time. Okay, and also, if God is my father, then every believer is also my brother and my sister. Right? Because God loves us equally and he has a plan for all of us. And that tells us something, that there's never any need for competition. There's never any need to compete for anything within the house of the Lord because we complete each other. There's never any competition. So this is just the beginning of the journey of discovering how amazing our Heavenly Father is and who changes everything for us, who helps us in all of our ways. It's the first step to our foundation in prayer. The second thing that you may notice there is priority. The priority is, along with acknowledging that God is our Father, we need to acknowledge that He is holy. The word there is hallowed be your name, and hallow comes from the word holy, which means holy is your name. And that's the same word as being sanctified or the word being set apart. Okay. 1 Samuel chapter 2 verse 2 says, there is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. That's 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 2. In Psalm 22 verse 3, it says, you are holy. You are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. If you remember when Mary was saying her, when she was declaring what God has done for her in Luke chapter 1 verse 49, she says, for the mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Why do we bring this up? Why is this important? Because we normally focus on our needs first. When we come to the place of prayer, typically I think about my own needs first. Like when children, when they're young, they're consumed with themselves, they're consumed with craving attention for themselves. But as the child grows and develops, they recognize that the world doesn't necessarily revolve around them. And they begin to have a little bit of patience and allowing others to speak or others to do something first. All right. So in our relationship with God, we're not just to place him first, but we're to place him in a completely different category as absolutely holy and absolutely first in everything in our lives, that because he doesn't have the same kinds of issues that you and I struggle with, right? He's all knowing, we're not. He sees the future. We don't. He's omnipresent, which means he's everywhere, and everything is in the presence of God, right? Obviously, we don't have that. He's always good. We're not. He's always kind. We know we're not. At least I'm not. He's always merciful, right? We're not. He's always forgiving. Okay. So one person put it this way, said the disciples approaches God's person with the recognition that God is holy. That is, he is set apart and he is unique. There is none like him, and no one has the authority that he possesses. So, recognizing the holiness and majesty of God gives him his rightful position. That's why we're to enter into his presence with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. And that's why the angels in heaven, when they're before him, they're saying, holy, holy, holy are you, Lord God Almighty. The heavens and the earth are filled with your glory. We're speaking to one who always desires our good and our best. And the sooner that we forget our personal desires as priority, the more we become satisfied in his presence. All right, that brings us to the third one, which is purpose. He's saying, your kingdom come, your will be done. Addresses that I lay aside my will to make room for the will of God. Warren Wiersbe, he said this. He says, the purpose of prayer is not to get man's will done in heaven, but to get God's will done on earth. Prayer is not telling God what we want and then selfishly enjoying it. Prayer is asking God to use us to accomplish what he wants us for his name, that he would be glorified. Okay? So your will be done acknowledges that God has a specific will, and we pray that his will would be accomplished. All right? So on a personal level, for example, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, it tells us that we are God's workmanship or God's masterpiece, created in Jesus Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. All right. So this prayer is giving God access into our lives. We're saying, God, we want you to have absolute control over our lives, that God's not going to force himself on any person or any situation. He has to be invited into that rightful place. And asking God to rule over my life and cause his will to be done. And this is where the challenge happens, because most people on their own, they want their will to be done, and they want God to simply rubber stamp the approval. God already has a plan, and our job is to walk with him in that plan. I came across this piece that says it was D.L. Moody who heard this evangelist speaking, and the evangelist said, "The world has yet to see what God can do with and for and through a man who is fully and wholly consecrated to him." And after Moody heard that, he committed his heart to the Lord, and he says, "Lord, make me that person. I want to be completely and wholly dedicated to you." And if you know history, you know what how God used him in a very, very mighty way. Now, someone may say, "Where do I begin even knowing the will of God? We're talking about the purpose here. Your kingdom come, your will be done. How do I know what the purpose of God is?" Write down these three references if you have a pen handy. First Thessalonians 4:3. First Thessalonians 4:3 says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." That's pretty basic. Again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18 says, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." And then finally, 1 Peter 2 and 15, it says, "Submit to those in authority, for this is the will of God. By doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." So here we have three very clear statements that Scripture tells us, that for this is the will of God, your sanctification. This is the will of God, that you give thanks in all circumstances. And this is the will of God, that you submit to those who are in authority. Okay, so we should begin with those at least. But of course, when you talk about the purpose of God, we know that Jesus declared this in Luke 19 and verse 10. He says that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. God's purpose is first and foremost to save people from their sins. So as we pray, we should be asking God to save the souls of those that are lost. God wants to use us as his children for the salvation of those that don't know him yet. So first we have to acknowledge that, you know what, God is our Father, that he's holy, he has a will, and his will is preeminent over all other wills. And after we have that proper perspective, then we can move on to our needs. Again, this may be very different than the way that you typically pray, but this is the pattern that Jesus himself gave us. So number four is provision. Provision. God wants us to ask for provision, the needs in our lives, and not just for the things that we are greedy for. So let's put it this way: the needs in our lives, not the greeds in our lives. Okay, so we're asking for provision. Acknowledging our needs makes the relationship genuine, because we're talking to our Father. And while God is creator, the giver of life, he wants to hear. He wants me to express my heart to him. When I say, "Give us this day," speaks of my dependence on him on a daily basis. I'm not saying, "Give us this week," or "Give me this month," or "Give me this year." I'm saying, "No, give me today, because I want to walk with you today. And tomorrow I'll say it again, because I want to walk with you tomorrow," and so on and so forth. Because God cares about our needs. He cares about the smallest details of our lives. And we ask for physical bread, and we also ask for heavenly bread, because God alone is my source. Listen, my job is not my source. My business is not my source. My friends and family are not my source. God himself is my source of provision. And Acts 17, 28 says that in him we live, in him we move, in him we have our being. Which brings us to number five, which is pardon or forgiveness. Because as bread is the primary need of the body, forgiveness is the primary need of the soul. We sometimes want to begin our prayer by asking for forgiveness. Like when we first begin to pray, I want to say, Lord, oh Lord, please forgive me. That's how I begin my prayer. But that doesn't come first. At least not in this pattern that Jesus is showing us. Because if I begin by asking for forgiveness, my focus is going to be on myself and I miss meeting with God. I don't know if that makes any sense. I hope it does. So here we acknowledge that although we are children, that we still do sin. And as children, we have the right to approach God and ask him for forgiveness and trust that his blood still covers us. His blood cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And so I need to remember that his mercies are new every morning and that each day I have a fresh new day with the Lord. A group of theologians once were asking, why is Christianity so unique from any other religion? And C.S. Lewis said this, said, that's simple, the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. No other religion can fully offer that. So Isaiah 43, if you're taking notes, Isaiah 43, verse 25, the Lord is saying, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. That's good news. That's good news. If you're struggling with something, you need to know that God blots out the transgression. He blots it out. He removes it completely. And he doesn't ever remember it again. That's good. In Micah 7:19, it tells us that he will have compassion on us and he will subdue our iniquities and he will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. That's Micah chapter 7, verse 19. I know I'm giving you a lot of scripture tonight, but that's probably a good thing. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18 says, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, that very red material, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. What is God doing there? He's saying to his people, come now, let us reason together. If you have questions, come and ask me. Come and talk to me, because here's my intention towards you. My intention towards you that though your sins are like scarlet, not perhaps, they are. Your sins are very evident. Your sins are very in your face. Your sins are very, very clear. There's no question that whether or not you have sinned. No, you have sinned, and it's very evident. But here's what I'm going to do for you. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be like crimson, they shall be white as wool. How are you going to do that? Because all we like sheep have gone astray, each one to his own wicked way. Right? But what does God do? He takes the sacrificial lamb, he slays that lamb, and the blood of that lamb cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And so we can declare in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22, with the prophet Jeremiah, Lamentations 3, 22, through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed because his compassions, they never fail, and they are new every morning. And listen to what he tells the Lord. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. I think when God opens our eyes and opens our hearts to realize, listen, my hope isn't in my ability to get it right the next time. My hope is not in my circumstances changing. My hope is not in the economy or whatever the case may be. My hope is in the Lord himself, because he is the only one that doesn't change. And who doesn't want to be forgiven? Listen, forgiveness is not fully enjoyed by the believer who refuses to forgive other people. I'm going to say that again. Forgiveness is not fully enjoyed by the believer who refuses to forgive other people. And why is that? Because I'm receiving forgiveness from the Lord for my own failures, my own mistakes, my own sins. Other people sin against me. I need to extend that same kind of mercy and grace towards other people, because tomorrow, or maybe in an hour, or maybe less, I need to receive more grace and more forgiveness from the Lord. And it's a continuous cycle. I receive grace and mercy and compassion and the covering of God, so that I can extend that same kind of covering and mercy and compassion to other people. And so long as I'm willing to extend it out, God is so willing to pour it in. But when I stop extending it out, it's not that God doesn't forgive me or God doesn't want to forgive me. I just can't enjoy it anymore. Now there's a block in heaven. Not because God put it there, but my own rebellion has put it there. And that's why it tells us in the book of Matthew, I believe it's also chapter 6, that if you are there at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there at the altar. First be reconciled to your brother, then come back and present your gift. It's not that God doesn't want the relationship or the offering, he does. But he wants the things to be made right first, so we can have a clear connection between us and the Lord. Colossians 3 and 13. Colossians 3 and 13 says, bear with each other and forgive one another. And if any of you has any grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And being able to forgive others is an indication that I have received forgiveness and grace and the goodness of God into my own life. And that's going to be a continual thing. I receive from God, I give to others. I receive from God, I give out to others. All right. And then the sixth and final thing here is protection. Protection. He says, keep us from temptation. Helps us identify that everyone faces trials and temptations. No one is excluded from trials and temptations. And temptation in and of itself isn't a sin. It's giving into it that it becomes a problem. All right. Without God's help, any temptation is too much for us to handle. Without God's help, any temptation, big or small, is too much for us to handle. So James 1 and 13 in the New Testament, the book of James, chapter 1, verse 13, says, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself will not tempt anyone. Whenever there's a temptation in your life, whenever there's a struggle in your life, whenever there's a problem in your life, that doesn't mean that God brought that into your life. And this is very clear here in James. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Because what's the purpose of temptation? Temptation is intended to get you to fall down. What kind of father with a good mind and good heart wants his children to fail? None. None. Any trial allowed by God is designed to strengthen my faith. If God allows something that's challenging to come into my life, God's going to give me the strength so that I can overcome that thing. All right. First Peter 1 and 7, it talks to us about the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Christ. Talking about the genuineness of your faith. When you fall into a trial, when you go through a difficult season in your life, know that your faith itself is being put to the test, but it's going to come forth as pure gold. Okay? And that gold does not perish. All right, and basically what this is here, it's an admission of my absolute reliance on God. I am absolutely reliant on him because I can't do anything without him. And these 6 points here are to be prayed as I spend time with God, hopefully before we begin the day, not at the end of the day. You want to start our day off right with the Lord. But asking for deliverance before the trial is much more effective than asking help in the middle or after the trial. So we want to be in step with, in tune with these things continually. So we have paternity, priority, purpose, provision, pardon, and protection. And so when Jesus was speaking to the disciples and he gave them this pattern, he wasn't giving it to them just so that they can go, "Our Father who's in heaven, hallowed be your name," and just repeating it, repeating it, repeating it, like people do in traditional churches. Maybe, and there's probably nothing wrong with it, but in and of itself, it's not going to do anything for me. Once I understand that there is a pattern here, that I'm speaking to God as my Father first, if I don't have that down, nothing else is going to make sense. And that I'm putting God in his place, I'm making him bigger than everything else. I'm saying, "Holy is your name. You are bigger than everything. Nothing is too difficult." So I'm not coming in with my problem first. I'm coming in with my eyes fixed and focused on him first. When I do that, everything else becomes smaller and it changes. And I'm saying, "God, you have a purpose. I am not the center of the universe. You have a purpose. And I want to acknowledge your purpose." After that, we can talk about the provision and the forgiveness and the protection and everything else that I want to talk about with God. But I think this serves as just a good reminder of how things should be. I think that's good that you can remove that now. If anybody has any questions, any thoughts, we'd be happy to share. I'm going to volunteer Pastor Mike to give us the answers to every single one of those questions because he took some copious notes, and we'll see how it works out. And Nader, thank you for joining us tonight.
Sorry, I literally stepped away for 1 second when you said that.
Anybody have any thoughts? Any questions? No, we're good. Okay, well, I think this is a record then. This is by far the quickest Bible study we ever had. And it's all good. It's all good. Okay. Pastor Mike, are you feeling up to praying or you're.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Heavenly Father, we honor you, we glorify you, Lord. And we thank you, Lord Jesus. We thank you for who you are, Lord. You are above all, Lord. Your name, Lord Jesus, above every name, Lord. And we thank you, Lord. We thank you. You are a provider. You sustain us. You strengthen us. You equip us. You guide us. You lead us, Lord. And we thank you for everything you've done, everything you do, Lord, and what you're going to do, Lord. We thank you for your promises, Lord. We thank you for your healing touch over our families, Lord. We thank you for your word, Father God. May we always remember, Lord. May we always acknowledge you. May our hearts be lined up to you, Father God, bringing you honor and glory first, Lord. May you be the center. May you be first before anything, Lord. We thank you, Father God. We give you honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, thank you guys. You get a 20-minute break tonight. So
Thank you. That was good.